Before we get started, I want to give you a word of admonition in the time that we prayed together. I just want to revisit that just for a second because one of the things that we are privileged to experience here in America is we live in a relative time of the greatest prosperity that the world has ever known. We live in the country that where we really, most of us don't honestly wonder where our next meal is going to come from. And then, something happens where that certainty is broken up, and for many of us, we begin to go through an emotion that we've never felt before, and that is, how do I know what the future is going to hold? Because right now, I'm just unsure, and I just wanted to remind you as your pastor that that is exactly how God wants you to walk with Him. Because He never intends for our trust to be in our economy. He never intends our trust to be in our national defense. He always intends for our trust to be in Him. And sometimes when these things evaporate, they can be a blessing to us because it reminds us that our responsibility is to obey God. And God's responsibility is to provide for us. And so for many of you maybe that are going through some things right now, if you go through them in the weeks to come, I just want to challenge you that this is a time where you can remind yourself that your responsibility is to obey God, which means you need to spend your money. You need to go through your budget and look at how you're spending your money and make sure that you're spending it on what God would have you spend it on. And then you let God worry about providing for your needs. Our responsibility is obedience. His responsibility is provision. And for many of us, this could be a great blessing because it can teach us what it means to obey. Okay? So that's just an admonition I wanted to give to you as we get started here. When it comes to difficult objections in our series here on the seven things, seven most common objections that people have to Christianity, this one perhaps is near the top of the list for most people. It is why or how could there be a loving God and still be a place that we call hell? Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, that many of our Summit Life groups are reading along with me as I go through this study, calls this objection a defeater. And by that, he means something that people think, if that were true, if Christians really did believe that there was a hell, then Christianity could not possibly be true, so why even consider it? I mean, they say, how could anybody take Christianity seriously if it teaches that there is a place called hell where God sends people who reject Him eternally? Because it makes God sound cruel or vengeful, like He's some kind of sadist who delights in torturing those people who don't worship or serve Him. You know, for some people, it's just that they believe that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. I mean, they're like, for 70 years you live on earth and you do some things that honestly aren't that bad, and then you go to hell for eternity? That doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime. For many people, it's like, well, what about all those people that have never heard? How is that fair, that God's going to put people in hell who've never even heard about Jesus or had a chance to know Him or to reject Him? You know, some people try to avoid this and get out of it by saying, well, hell, that was Old Testament God. That was God version 1.0, all right? That was God in His junior high years when He was cranky. But now He's matured in the New Testament, and that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus, meek and mild. He was all about compassion and generosity and love. You know, and that works until you actually read the Bible seriously and honestly, and you find that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible, right? And He actually, if you count up the references, just go through the verses and count them, He spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. And one of the most famous skeptics in history, a guy named Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian, in there said that this teaching of Jesus, the idea of hell, was the one great, profound and disqualifying defect in Christ's character. You listen to guys like Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, or Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Great. You're going to find the same basic idea there. There couldn't possibly, how could this be? What kind of God would this be? You know, I actually tell you that this is one that's very, very personal to me. Because the closest that I ever really came to losing my faith would have been in college. And this was the issue that made me really question it. Because I just couldn't get my mind around it. I couldn't get my mind around the fact that there was a God, and a God who would send people to hell. And for a while in college, my faith was literally holding on by a thread. This was the issue to me. The thought of people that I knew who didn't know Christ that were going to go to hell was overwhelming to me. It was paralyzing to me. I kind of felt like C.S. Lewis that I read later in Mere Christianity, where he said this There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. You know, I feel like, and even now I feel like if you gave me 10 minutes and like a divine eraser, this, and gave me the Bible, this is what would be gone from it when I was done. I would go through and try to remove every reference. Now I realize this is not a really good introduction to this message. You know, I'd be like, what in the world? And I'll just tell you, this has been a difficult week for me. I've had this knot in my stomach all week. It's just like, think through this. And I kept thinking, I'll just wait until Saturday night, and then I'll call one of the other pastors and tell them I'm not feeling well and ask them to preach this on Sunday morning. But they all know me, and none of them would answer the phone last night. It's been difficult this week for me to think through this. It's difficult for me to talk about, and I know that it's going to be difficult for you to think through it here with me together this morning. And it'll be different, because there's not a lot of jokes I'm going to tell today. I don't really feel like it's appropriate to laugh our way through this. But it's just something we have to talk about. It's something the Bible teaches, and it teaches it for a purpose and a benefit. He didn't put it in there randomly. It's something that we really can't understand God or His world or what we're doing in the world until we understand this. So if you have your Bible, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 is where we're going to be. If you have your Bible, I certainly hope that you'll open it, because I think it's always best for you to see these things in front of you. But I'll put it on the screen here behind me so that if you don't have your Bible, you can follow along with me. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, who was covered with sores, and he longed to eat just what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores, but there was no help from the rich man. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus now by his side. So he called to him and he said, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in agony there. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over there from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes back to them, then they will repent." Abraham said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." There are a couple things that you should notice about the main character in this story, this rich man. The first thing that you should see is that he is very religious. How do I know that? Well, if you go back to verse 14, all right, which we didn't read, go back to verse 14 and you'll see that the audience to whom Jesus is talking is a group called the Pharisees. Verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were very rich," okay? Well, the Pharisees were the religious elite, and they are the group to whom Jesus is telling the story, and so the rich man represents one of them, right? You also see that he is very religious in verse 24 by the fact that when he is in hell, he calls out on Father Abraham, which to a Jew would have meant this is another good Jewish brother. This is a man who knows God. This is a man who is a Jew. He is a moral man. He probably gave a lot of money to the church. He probably even held a position in the church. He lived a decent moral life. That's the first thing you notice about this man. Secondly, you notice that he was very, very rich. But though the Pharisee is both religious and successful, though he has the accolades of both the religious community as well as the earthly community, you won't find any evidence in this story that he has any real relationship to God. All right, why do I say that? Well, first, he's given no name. You see, in comparison to Lazarus, who is given a name, this man is just referred to as a rich man. And Tim Keller, from whom I learned this point, makes the observation that that is a subtle but a very significant indication about this man's life. You see, his identity is found in being rich and successful, and he has no other identity except for that. His whole life is defined by the pursuit of money. It's what he lived for. It's what he cared about. To have money to him and to be successful meant that he would have a good life. To not have money, to not be successful, to not have nice things, that would constitute for him a miserable life. You see, Soren Kierkegaard, a philosopher, a Danish philosopher, made an observation, and a lot of his stuff is just totally way over our heads, all right, be honest with you. But this one thing he said is crystal clear. He said, sin, really, at its root, is basing your identity on anything but God. Sin, at its root, is pursuing something else more than God because you define yourself by that thing. Now, in this story, you've got a man who defines his life by riches. For many of you, I would say it could be the same thing. You know, a good life for you is to be successful. So your life is defined by the pursuit of money. And if you have money, your life is defined by what you have. For others of us, it may not be riches. It may simply be having other people like you. For you, a good life is when everybody praises you. For you, it may be to be at the top of your class when you graduate. That would constitute a successful life. Maybe to be at the top of your profession or the top of your sport. Maybe it would be to have a certain body type. Maybe it would be to be good looking. Maybe it would simply be to be married. Maybe it would be to have a good family. Whatever it is, you are basing your identity on something besides God, and you spend your life pursuing that thing. All right? You spend your life pursuing that thing like this man does. He's always thought, if I could just be rich and just be successful, I'd be happy. And so this man worships money, which is why I've shared with you numerous times the concept of a functional God. Right? We all have the God that we say is our God, the God in heaven. But if you look close, you'll find that for many of us, there is a functional God, which means there's something else that we worship. And by worship, I don't mean bow down to. I mean that you feel like you have to have this thing to be happy. And that's what this man is. He is a guy who worships money. Money is his functional God. Okay? Secondly, you notice that his religion has nothing to do with God. Now, I know that for many of you, that would seem odd, how someone could be religious and have no relationship with God, but actually, if the New Testament is true, it is quite common. Some people's religion has nothing to do with a genuine love for God. Rather, their religious activity is all about social position. It's about earning a place in heaven. It's about staying true to your family or your culture. You see, there's some significant clues about this man. You remember in verse 24 when he prays from hell? I showed you that a second ago. Who does he call on from hell? He calls on Father Abraham. Why is he calling on Abraham and not God? The indication is his relationship has never been with God. It's always been with his religion. It's been with his church. It's been with a belief system. He'd prayed a prayer, checked the box, gotten baptized. Whatever they did back then, he had done it. And so in hell, he doesn't really know God. All he knows is his religion, his belief system. All right? In addition to this, this guy gives off, now catch this, the sure sign that he has never really experienced God. What is that? What do you recall last week what it was? Look at verses 20 and 21. The sign that he has never really experienced God is he's not kind to the poor. You see, as I have explained last week, the sign that we've really met God is that we are radically generous with our money. Because the Bible teaches us that to really know God is to understand that God rescued us and saved us when we were without hope. So the sign that we understand that is we are generous and kind to others who are also in need. You see, when we think we have earned our salvation, we don't have compassion on those in need. We look down on them and say, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do what I did. But when we realize that all we have is a gift, it makes us compassionate. On earth, this man was, rich man, was unmoved by the needs of Lazarus. Right? He turned a deaf ear to Lazarus's cries, and would even step over him on the way to his house. I mean, even in hell, you see, he still treats Lazarus like his water boy. Right? Though he was extremely religious, he had never had an encounter with the grace of God. The point that I'm trying to make to you is, this rich man, this rich religious man, looked great on the outside, but his core was rotting. He has no real name. He doesn't really know or love God. He worships money, and he lives for himself. And that is where you get your first great clue to the nature of hell. Hell is simply the continuation of the life that this man lived on earth, a life with no real place for God. You see, hell at its core is the complete absence of God. It is being shut off from God so you can live for yourself, which is really what this guy wanted all along. And so before this man ever steps foot in hell, you see the evidence of hell in him. You see, there are two predominant descriptions that the Bible gives us about hell. Right? When you think about hell, most people think fire and darkness. I want you to think through those for a minute, okay? Fire indicates insatiable desire. Right? A fire consumes everything that is in its path, and it is never really satisfied. Not to be silly here, but a fire never burns up a certain amount of things and says, whoa, I'm done, I'm totally full. My appetite has been totally sated here. No, I mean, even a lion or another ravenous beast, after it eats a certain amount, is full and satisfied, but not a fire. Right? In fact, the more a fire consumes, the more its appetite for destruction grows. You leave a fire unchecked, and it will burn everything down. That's what this man's life is like. He consumes things, even to the point of abusing other people and not being generous to people that he sees, but he's never really satisfied. You see, the point is, before we ever end up in the fires of hell are burning in us. You follow this? St. Augustine had a great piece on this in his book, City of God. He said that when we look into our souls, we can see and smell smoke from the fires of hell that are burning in us. You say, well, what does that smoke look like? I'll give you four or five characteristics. First of all, you feel unhappy and unfulfilled. At every point in your life, you keep thinking, oh, now when I do this, then I'll be happy. So when you're single, you think when you're married, you'll be happy. When you're married, you think when you have kids, you'll be happy. When you have kids, you think that when you get yourself to a place in your career where you're not under stress anymore, then you'll be happy. Right? You think that when you retire, then all the stress is gone, and then you can be happy. And happiness for you is always in a change of circumstance. But at the root of it, you realize that at no point could you ever say, I've truly been happy. Right? That's smoke from the fire of hell that is burning in you. Because you were created for God, and that's why you're dissatisfied, because you've given your life to something besides God. Right? Here's a second kind of smoke. We are prone to jealousy. You see, jealousy usually arises out of personal unhappiness, right? I mean, you look at somebody else and think that they have what you need to be happy, and so you resent them and hate them for having it. You know, they're good-looking, and I really want to be good-looking, and because good-looking people are happy people, and so I'm jealous of you because you're good-looking. You got a lot more money than I do, and surely that would mean you're happy, and I'm not happy, so I wish I had your money. Right? We trample. Here's a third one. We trample on others in the pursuit of our pleasure. It's not that we or this man is a sadistically mean person. It's just that we prioritize our happiness above everything. And if we have to occasionally use others to get what we need, well, then that's okay. So if it means we got to overwork and cheat our family, that's okay, because I've got to get nice things, right? And if I got to kind of step over some people at work, that's just the world we live in, sister. And that's just how you got to work in the business world, because, yeah, you got to abuse people, but if you want to get to the top, that's how you got to go. Right, you got to cheat a little bit. You got to cut corners. Oh, you could never be generous, right? We can't be generous, because if we're generous with our money, how are we ever going to get the nice stuff that we all know that we need? Right? It is a smoke from the fire of hell. Here's another one. We are prone to addictions, right? Because pleasure, because we crave it so much, because our souls are so empty. We're prone to drug addictions, alcohol addictions, pornography addictions, you know, food addictions. We're addicted to having a great body, so we develop an eating disorder. These all arise out of a soul that craves something inordinately because it's empty. And so it's prone to addictions because it can't say no to pleasure. Here's one more. Obedience to God feels like a drudgery. God bores us, honestly. You know, we come to church because we're good religious people, but secretly we resent him trying to rule our lives. So if we do submit to him, we only do so out of fear or guilt, But when you look closely at us, we don't delight. We don't enjoy obeying God. We do what we got to do to not be feel guilty. We do what we got to do to feel like stay out of hell. But other than that, we resent God. These things are all smoke from the fires of hell that are burning in you. You see, these things are the result of not having God in the right place in your life. You see? You feel unsatisfied. You feel restless. By the way, do you see how close hell is to you right now? You feel its vapors, its smoke saturating your own soul? You see, hell is the culmination of telling God to get out. That's why hell is also described as darkness. You see, God is light. God's absence is darkness. Now, I know that right now on earth, right, even if we don't know God, we experience light. There are things like friendship and love, beauty and creation. You see, you know, C.S. Lewis had a great point about this. He said, all the good things that we enjoy on earth are actually like the rays of the sun. They shine on our face, but they emanate from a source, right? And so he said, all the good things on earth are actually the rays of God's goodness. But what happens is when you cut yourself off from God, for a while, God has allowed the rays of his blessing to remain because he doesn't want us to be destroyed. But ultimately, if you cut yourself off from God, then when God gets out, also all of his gifts will leave too. Right? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, scientists tell us that if the sun were extinguished, like right now at this moment, none of us would really know it for about 8 minutes. Because the light would still be coming from the sun, and that's how long light and heat takes to get from the sun to us. And so even though the source of light was gone, we would still be feeling it. Well, that's what's happened with God. For a while, we live in a world where the light of God is still present. But when you tell God that you don't want him as the Lord and the center of your life, eventually he just gives you your wish. And with God go all of his gifts. You see, my point is that you have no idea what you are doing when you reject God. You keep telling God, get out. And God finally says, okay. You see, people hear about hell and they think, I object. Because God should be for us. So what I'm showing you is he is for you. He takes no pleasure in punishment. In fact, he doesn't take pleasure in anything but the best for you. His intention is to bring all of us to himself where we can really live. So much so is that, as I'm going to explain here in a minute, he's going to die on a cross so you don't have to go to hell. In verse 25 of this chapter, God, even when this man is in hell, is still calling this man by a tender name, technon, in Greek, child or son. Like he's saying, little child. There's still compassion in his heart. You're like, well, why did God even make hell? He didn't make it for you and me. It says he made it for the devil and all the rebel angels. But you see, God allows us to make free choices. And if you say to God, get out, then ultimately he will honor your wishes because he's not a tyrant. You see, that leads me to the first and most crucial point I'm trying to make today. And that is that God doesn't send anyone to hell. We send ourselves. It is the final and natural result of telling God to get out. You see, you have two options for all of eternity. One is to live with God. The other is to live without God. So if you say, I don't want God's authority, I choose godlessness. And by the way, you can still be very religious and say that. I don't really want God's authority. Hey, maybe I like to be in the house with God. And I'll do whatever you tell me you got to do. I'll pray the prayer. I'll come forward. I'll check it. You tell me I got to get some money in the offering. I'll give some money in the offering. I'll get baptized. You know, just tell me what to do. I'll be in God's house. But I don't really want God's authority in my life. If that is your choice, then God ultimately gives you that. You know, some of the best insights into hell in the last 100 years have all come out of atheists. I know it's kind of ironic. But Friedrich Nietzsche made the statement. It is profound. He's exactly right. He said, I would rather go into nothingness than give up control of my life. And God says, okay. Jean-Paul Sartre, in one of the plays that he wrote, said that hell was a door locked from the inside. Right? Because you're just telling God, I don't want you in here. And you say, get out. But with God go all of his gifts. C.S. Lewis made a great point about this. Let me read you this section in Mere Christianity. He said, in the long run, watch this. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What exactly are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. Are you asking him to forgive them? They will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's what he does. You see, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." God doesn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't take any delight in it. He didn't create it for you. But when you say, "I don't want God's authority, I don't want to live for God, I want to live for something else," God finally says, "Okay, you can have your wish." Now, you're like, "Well, okay. All right, so I get the whole rejection of God thing. But why the images of fire? It makes God seem like he is angry at sin." Now, I need to be very clear with you on this, okay? He is indeed very angry at sin. But a few things that you need to think about on this regard, okay? First of all, it is a loving anger. It is an anger in the sense that you would be angry at cancer if it was destroying the body of somebody that you loved. Right? Because you love the person, you hate the cancer that is eating at them. Or to change the analogy a little bit, I love my daughter. And because I love my daughter, I hate in her the things that I see developing that will destroy her. When I see laziness, when I see dishonesty, when I see rebellion, I have a hatred for those things precisely because I love her. And that's what God's anger is ultimately for us. It is a loving anger. Right? Here's another thought. It's not just a loving anger, it is a righteous anger. A righteous anger. I know this is very difficult for us to understand, okay? And this is going to be very difficult. But the greatest and most egregious injustice in the universe is our refusal to live for and give glory to God. You see, most of us look at people like Hitler. I say hell makes sense for somebody like Hitler. Or maybe somebody that rapes and kills a child, hell makes total sense for somebody that would do something like that. But what about the rest of us? I mean, we're not really guilty of sin that's that bad. But you see, the Bible says the essence of sin is something we are all guilty of, and that is rejection of God's glory and refusal to live for him and under his authority. And so next to that rejection, all the other things, whether they're murder or lying or rape, actually are almost, I don't want to say inconsequential, but they are dwarfed by the huge rejection of the authority of God. That's very difficult to hear, I know, but let me just use an analogy with you for just a second. Ladies, it's kind of like if you knew your husband was having an affair, right? And the woman that he was cheating with on you, you knew, for whatever reason, that when he went to the hotel where he was going to have the affair on you, that he saw a bellboy, and that bellboy looked like he was having a hard, you know, time, looked like he needed some things. And so your husband tips the bellboy. Now, that's a genuinely good deed, is it not? But it's hard for you to call that a good deed because it is done in the context of something that is utterly and totally despicable. You see, the fact that we don't center our lives on God and worship him is cosmic adultery that is worthy of the severest punishment. So that even our genuinely good deeds on earth are done in the context of a life of unspeakable injustice in not loving for and living for God with all of our hearts. By the way, that's why hell is infinite or never ending. You know, people say, well, it's not fair that we sin for 70 years and then get an infinite punishment. You see, our sin was against an infinite God, and justice required an infinite punishment. Hell is a very clear statement to us about the greatness and the majesty of God. Hell is what hell is because God is who God is. And hell is a permanent monument to the majesty of God's glory. You see, we think that hell is severe because we don't think trampling on the glory of God is that big of a deal. You want to know why we think that? Because we as humans are all convinced that we are the big deal in the universe. And I know this is horribly offensive, and a number of you may not ever come back to this church after I say this, but the universe is not all about us humans. We think that. The whole creation is a theater to the only true, good, all-powerful one, and that is God. He is the big deal in the universe. And so everything works to his glory, and to refuse to live for his glory and to reject his authority is an offense of unspeakable description. Hell itself is a permanent monument to the greatness of his name. You say, well, where is the love in that for us? The love is in God allowing us, if we choose, to enjoy and share in that glory. So that when we do, Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, things I've never understood. God says, share it with me. And God is so loving that he even sacrificed his own son for us so that after we trampled on his glory, he would allow us to know and enjoy him again. Which is what leads me to this third little point I want to make about this. Yeah, it's a loving anger and it's a righteous anger, but the reality of hell also shows us the extent of God's love in saving us. You see, people feel that hell is some great blemish on God's love that we've got to cover up with the cosmetic of a touchy-feely Jesus. Right? But the Bible actually says exactly the opposite. Hell magnifies for us the love of God in showing us how far God went and how much he went through to save us. You see, on the cross, Jesus' punishment was scarcely describable. I know we try to describe it. I know we make movies on it. And I know that we sense that we somehow understand what happened on that day. But if the Bible is true, it is telling you that you have no concept of what Jesus actually went through. I mean, just in the torture of it at the beginning. You know, I mean, Jesus is beaten until he's barely recognizable as a man, until his intestines are hanging out from the inside of his body. Now, Isaiah says we wouldn't even have recognized his form as a human form had we seen him. And then this bloody, disfigured remnant of a man was given a recycled, used cross, most likely covered in the blood, the feces, and the urine of the other men who had used it previously. The cross beam, which they laid across his bare back with his muscles and bones exposed, was made of a rough hewn timber with splinters and edges and weighed nearly 100 pounds. When they crucified him by putting nails in his hands and feet, he died, he would have died, as he slowly suffocated to death, choking on his own blood and vomit and sweat. Now, some of you hear that and you have this revulsion and you think, I hate blood. That's the point. That image causes revulsion in us because our sin causes that revulsion in God. And Jesus took into himself our hell into his own body. The worst of it, as I've shared with you before, was something that happened actually before this in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the real crucifixion started. When Jesus saw something in the garden that I've explained to you before, made him shrink back in unspeakable horror, that ultimately would lead him to pray a prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me, which is the epitome of hell itself. You see, you and I sing a song around here, and we just kind of sing it in sort of lightly, and it is, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. One of the ways that we understand how much God loves us is by seeing what it cost him to save us. That's why, by the way, Jesus speaks so much about hell. Because Jesus wants us to understand what he is going to go through to save us. You see, hell is not a blemish on the love of God. Hell actually magnifies the love of God. Hell magnifies the greatness of God's name, and it magnifies the love of God. I read a lot of theologians and listen to them on the radio and watch them on TV who think they're doing God a favor by diminishing hell. What they're actually doing is diminishing the greatness of God, because God gave that to show us how magnificent and awesome he was and how much he went through to save us. Which leads me, actually, before I get to this last thing, let me address one thing real quick here. I know some of you at this point are like, well, okay, what about those who have never heard? Now, I'm just going to acknowledge to you up front that I just don't have time in this message to address this very deeply, okay? But if you will come back at the end of our second service tonight at the Briar Creek campus, we have a question and answer time, and I will be happy to get one of the other pastors to answer your questions until you have no more of them, okay? I'll be here. Seriously, you come back and we'll talk about this until you feel like you at least got your mind around what the Bible says about this. But let me just very quickly tell you that the one thing that you never have to doubt is the love and the justice of God. You see, the Bible says that when we finally see things from God's perspective, what will amaze us is not the severity of God's justice. What will amaze us is the magnanimity of his love. You see, Scripture makes clear that no one is ever held responsible for what they have not heard. All right, Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Romans 1, We are only held responsible for what we have heard and rejected. Romans 1 tells us that all of us have been given through the creation and through our conscience a measure of the light of God, and all of us, the human race in totality, in a unanimous decision, has rejected that light and hated it. Our natural state is to hate and reject God. In fact, the only way any of us ever actually believe and learn to love God is because God changes our heart to love Him. And how does He do that? He does that through the preaching of the gospel, which is why this church believes so much in preaching the gospel, because we believe that God only creates love and worship for Him as the gospel is preached. All right? And you're like, well, what about if there's somebody over there that really looks at creation and their conscience and really wants to know God? I'll just tell you this really quickly, all right? If that ever occurred, Acts gives you two examples of people who wanted to know God, and God immediately sent somebody to them, right? Just as quick as they think of. In fact, in one of them, you know, God pulls this whole Star Trek kind of beaming thing with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian's like, I want to know God. And God says, Philip, hold on, and shoots him over there. And Philip's like, what am I doing here? And he's like, tell this guy about Jesus. So what I understand is that nobody will ever get to heaven or hell and point the finger at God and say, you were unfair. Right, and I know that may not totally make sense to you, and you probably got a lot more questions on that. You come back tonight, and again, we'll deal with it until we get there, because I know for many of you that's not satisfying. But I want to get to this last thing that I want to show you from this story about what Jesus is teaching here from Luke 16, and that is how God saves us from hell. How God saves us from hell. Yo, let me explain to you a little problem, okay, that many people have. Some people see a problem in using hell as a way of coercing people to submit. Right? I mean, almost like God is saying, serve me or else. It's almost like the guy who tries to marry a girl by blackmailing her. She doesn't love him. Right? He's manipulating her into coming in. They feel like that's what hell is. You know, hell is God's manipulation tool to scare everybody and get them to come worship him. All right? It may surprise you, but God totally agrees with that assessment. Let me explain to you. Let me show you this. In this story, the rich man in hell wants to send somebody back from the dead to warn his brothers. Right? And so the response from heaven through Abraham, from God, is no. No, If I send a messenger from hell or I let them see some miraculous sign, that's not really going to save them. Now, be honest. Some of you are like, oh, that would totally do it for me. Great-grandfather comes back, you know, stands in my bedroom at night, says, I'm in hell. Don't come here. I'm totally a believer at that point. Listen very closely. If people are converted to God simply because they are scared or because God has done some great miraculous sign, then they might submit, but it wouldn't actually change their heart attitude toward God. It would be like the marriage, where the person is married, but they actually love something else. I made the point a few weeks ago that if you don't love the Father, then living in the Father's house feels like slavery. It'd be like forcing you to marry somebody that you don't love and commanding you to love them. If you accept Jesus just to get out of hell or because you saw a miracle, then you would hate being there, because heaven is only enjoyable for those who love and trust God. The only way that you will ever enjoy heaven is when you learn to love and trust God again. And how does that happen? That's where Moses and the prophets come in. That's why he says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Moses and the prophets tell us about the love of God. Moses and the prophets tell us why Jesus died on the cross, why he endured what he did. It tells us about the greatness of God's love, and only an experience of the love of God can rearrange the fundamental structure of your heart to create in you a love and trust for God. And does that make sense? Which, again, how do you learn to love and trust God again? I hope I've said this enough that I'm kind of beating this into you now. How do we learn to love God? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. It is when we understand the love of God given to us in the gospel, that's when our heart learns to love and enjoy and worship and trust God again. Which is why he says, let them listen to Moses and the prophets, because only Moses and the prophets are going to be able to tell you something that will actually convert and change your heart. In other words, here's the point. Before Jesus takes us out of hell, he takes hell out of us. It's not enough for God to take us out of hell. He has to take hell out of us. Which leads me to tell you, you have a choice. Moses and the prophets tell you about the love of God. They tell you and demonstrate for you that you can trust God. He loved you enough that he purchased you at infinite cost to himself on the cross. They tell you that you are created for God so that nothing that you ever substitute for him is going to satisfy you. And some of us hear that and just don't believe it. And our lives are spent with the smoke of hell. We're always unsatisfied. We're always looking for something. And we come into here and we resent somebody representing Jesus saying, submit to me. Because you're like, I don't want to submit to God. I'm having too much fun over here. I want to do this over here. And what's happening is we are turning out God, which will ultimately lead us to a place of absolute destruction. And we have put out of our lives the one thing that could bring us peace, happiness, and that for eternity. And one of the greatest acts of, if you'll let me say this, cosmic suicide. We say, I'd rather not have God. And finally, God says, okay. Okay. Remember hearing this story years ago. I never forgot this. I heard this in high school. It was told to me as a true story. I've seen it several places. Can I guarantee that it's true? Not necessarily, all right? But it still makes a point. The story was told of this doctor in Chicago who was a very famous heart surgeon. He was the best in the country. Could do things that no other doctor figured out how to do. One night he is at home and he gets a phone call around 2 a.m. And there's a nurse on the other end of the line who says to him, there's been a terrible accident. There is a young 6-year-old girl who is here. She is bleeding to death. It's something going on in her heart. And you can come in. You're the only doctor that knows what's going on. And his name was Leo Winter, said, well, I'm off. There's several other heart surgeons. I can't come in. I'm in bed right now. And the nurse said, no, we have checked with everybody else. Nobody else is available or knows how to do this. You're the only one that can save this little girl's life. Well, Dr. Winter said, all right. He said, I'll do my best. I'll get in there right now. He gets up. He goes over. He puts a robe on. Hospital was 15 minutes away, according to the story. So Dr. Winters, in an attempt to get there even more quickly, decided that he would cut through a section of Chicago that he didn't normally cut through. And he comes up to a stop sign. And when he stops at the stop sign, all of a sudden the door to his BMW was jerked open. And there was a man looking very, haggard and very tired who grabbed Dr. Winters and began to pull him out of the car. And Dr. Winters looked at this man and tried to explain. He said, look, it's not even about the car. I'm on my way to save a little girl's life. But the man wouldn't hear anything about it. He threw Dr. Winters on the ground, and he got in the car, and he took off. Dr. Winters tried to figure out a way to get a cab or something, so he didn't have his cell phone with him. He found his way to a payphone, and he called a cab, and he said, come pick me up. And then he called the hospital and said, I'm going to do my best to be there when I can. And the nurse on the other end of the line said, it's too late. She just died. Just seconds ago, she died. And Dr. Winters tried to explain to her, and she says, look, I understand. You're trustworthy. We don't doubt that. She said, but it's the little girl's father. Her only family. He can't understand why you didn't come. He says, well, I'll get a cab, and I'll come on in, and I'll explain to him. And Dr. Winters, according to the story, gets to the hospital, and he asks where this man is, and it's in the chapel, and he goes down into the chapel, and when he walks in, he said he was horror-struck as he saw the same man that had pulled him out of the car and stolen his car to get to the hospital. The man, in his haste to get to the hospital, had pulled out of the car the only one who could save his little girl's life. You see, and I hear that, and I think about that, and I think about some of you, what some of us are doing with God. You resent him. You don't want his authority, but he's the only thing that could actually satisfy your soul. You could trust him. Now, he's your creator. He's your redeemer. And you resent his authority, but God has given himself to you. And you keep saying no. And God's not a tyrant. And at some point, he's going to be like, okay. You don't live for me, and I will give you your wish, but you have kicked out of your life the one thing that could actually bring your life together. The one thing that could make your heart whole, and the one thing that could give you heaven. You have no idea what you are doing. Listen, when you reject God, some of us are, we're like, well, I'll do it later. It's, No, it's not right now. It's just not into this. It's not the stage of my life. I can tell you something. I don't mean to be ugly. Atheism, militant atheism, actually makes sense to me. Apathetic agnosticism doesn't make any sense to me at all. Anybody else understand that? What if you're wrong about hell? You better be sure that you're right. And this idea that I'm just going to float through life and kind of wait until I die and see what happens, that is the stupidest thing, whether you believe in God or not, that you could ever possibly do. What if you were wrong? Well, I'll wait and I'll think about it later. Your soul for eternity is not something you really ought to gamble with like that. Jesus calls to you and he says, I'm the God who puts out the fires of hell in you, and I'm the God who delivers you out of hell. And he gives you an invitation, but he's not a tyrant. You have to choose. And I want to say something right here to our church for just a minute. Our church members, and by that I'm assuming that you know Christ, right? You see, I hear this, and that's done this to me again this week. I hear all this stuff, and I think about all this stuff about hell, and I realize it presents me with an option, a couple of options, actually. You know, the first thing I could do when I'm presented with the overwhelming truth about hell is I could just deny it. I've been tempted on that more than I could ever possibly explain to you. Did you know that over 60% of seminary professors deny the reality of hell? I'm tempted. I've been tempted a number of times, but y'all, I've just had to resolve. The Bible is not a salad bar where I pick what I want and leave what I want. I don't tell Jesus what's right and what's wrong. I can't. I would love to deny hell. I just can't do it because Jesus is my judge. I'm not his. So denial is just not an option for me. The other option that you and I have, y'all, is we can just ignore it, right? Which is what we end up doing. We just end up like, oh, let's invite people to our church. And wouldn't it be cool if our church grows? And let's invite people to come in and get them on our team and teach them our songs and get them to give to our church. And I'm like, it's not a game. It's not a game. I know most of us live like that, but it's not a game. If you really grasped and embraced hell, it would completely change how you looked at the world. How could it not? I remember when I was in college, there was a girl that I was sharing Christ with. Her name was Rhonda. Right? Rhonda was a complete and total atheist. And I'll never forget, Rhonda looks back at me because our conversation had kind of degenerated into this argument, this debate. And she looks at me and she says, I could never believe what you believe. I said, why not? She said, because if I believe what you believe, it would radically change my life and I would spend the rest of my life, she said, on my hands and knees to my family and my friends saying, please, would you just believe in Jesus? I've told our church before, look, I don't do this right here because I feel like I'm good at it. There's a lot of the things that are a lot less pressure for me, but I get a lot less criticism on and I could probably make a lot more money doing. I don't do this here because I enjoy it. I do it because God forever changed my view of the world when I was in college. I was a student, and the idea that the reality of this truth, that there are 4 billion people in the world who don't know Jesus, and what that meant about their eternity. You see, up until then, I'd been praying. I was like, you know, I was in school to be a lawyer, and nothing wrong with that, you know, if that's what God tells you to do. But I was in school to be a lawyer, and I was like, I'm going to make money, and I'll give some to the church, and it'll be great, and I'll have a life, and I'll live in this kind of house, and drive this kind of car, and it's going to be awesome, you know. And I was a Christian, and I told God, God, if you will call me to go into ministry, I'll go. I'm not going to resist you. Because I'd understood the call of God as like, you know, maybe God spells out, you know, Afghanistan in your Cheerios. And then you know, oh, I'm called. And so I was waiting on that kind of call. And when this came, when this finally made sense to me, I prayed a prayer that has forever changed my life as a junior in college. And I remember this moment. This is one of those moments where God himself reached out of heaven and he just grabbed a hold of my heart. And I said, God, I will never again pray. If you call me, I will go. God, my prayer is if you let me go, I'm going to go. Because I don't understand how I could look at a world where 4 billion people don't know Jesus and just go through life as if this is a game. I don't understand that. I mean, I've told you before, it's like if I were walking out here on the road and I come up and there's a little kid on the railroad tracks, you know, who's 4 years old and his legs are broken and a train's going to run over him. Yeah, I don't stop beside him and say, dear Jesus, what is your will for me in this situation? What do you want me to do? Now, are you calling me to rescue that kid? No, I mean, at that point, you quit praying stupid prayers and you pick the kid up off the tracks. We're like, oh, I need to find the will of God for my life. It's not lost. God's will has always been that when you understand that, it radically changes how you view the world. And I would tell some of you, you need to radically think through what you're doing with your life. Because I don't understand how we could understand that there are 10,000 language groups in the world that don't have a church, and for us to pretend like it's not even there. That's why I've told you before, I could only be a pastor of a church that was giving itself and pouring itself out to plant churches around the world. If what you got, and I know this is not what you want, but if what you want is for me to come up here and give you a God talk once a week and make you feel good and talk about all how the points rhyme and I told some funny stories and pep you up, and you know, then I am resigning tomorrow. I'm here because I can only be a part of a church that is leading people to pour themselves out for people around the world who don't know Christ, because this view of the world has forever and radically changed me, and I will never be the same. By the way, that's why this church puts such a big emphasis on growing and multiplying and expanding. It is not because I think bigger buildings are cool. It's not because I want to have a bunch of campuses and we want to plant churches so we can be on somebody's list somewhere. It's because I believe at the core of who I am that heaven and hell is not a game. And that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and the blood of Jesus makes the difference between those two. And for the rest of my life, I will spend every ounce of energy I have trying to convince people that it's true and trying to convince people that Christ will tell them and has saved them and does not want them to go there. Which is why we expand. It's why we multiply. It's why we're trying to plant campuses. It's why, you ready for this? It's why we ask for money. And I'm not ashamed about it. It's because this is not about church budgets and buildings and like, I want a cool building. It's why you look around this place and it doesn't look that fancy, does it? That's on purpose, because I don't want our money in decorations. I want it in places where people can come to Christ. That's why we do what we do. And if you would take that view of the world, it might radically and forever change how you live. Why don't you bow your heads with me if you would? I could not possibly explain this without telling you that if you are not, listen to me, certain, absolutely certain, that Jesus has saved you, that your destination is heaven, that you know Jesus right now, that He is your God, I could not explain that to you without giving you a chance to respond to that. The gospel, my friend, is that Jesus has done everything necessary to keep you from hell. He has removed everything that stands between you and God. He has removed every offense so that there is nothing that could stand between you and heaven, but you have to choose to receive it. And if you have never truly yielded your life to Christ, I'm not talking about being religious, I'm talking about praying a prayer, getting baptized, but if you've never yielded your life to Christ, then right now, wherever you are, at any of our campuses, right now, if you'll surrender your life to Jesus, He will receive you. Say it to Him right now in your own words. Jesus, I give myself to you. I believe I embrace you as Savior. As you're doing that, I want to say something to you that are believers. I want to say something to our church. I want you right now to renew your commitment to the Great Commission. And I want you to say, you know, Jesus, from now on, I'm going to take this seriously. It's not a game. And I'm going to pour out myself. Not talking about your money. I'm not talking about writing a check and being done with it. I'm going to give myself to seeing the gospel go forward. Renew your commitment to the Great Commission right now. And I also wonder, for some of you, maybe right now God is saying to you, Indonesia, Afghanistan, one of these places in the world where there is no witness for Christ, that he's putting his hand on your heart and he's saying, I want you to rethink your life and I want you to go. Yeah, you're needed here, but you're irreplaceable over there. And I have prayed that God would empty our church out of people who will go to plant churches. And right now, I believe God is speaking to some of you. And maybe you just need to say, yes. Yes. I'll go. I'll go. Father, I pray for all these things and what it is doing to us right now. The things it is making us think and consider. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would show us the magnificence of your love. You would show us how majestic and awesome you are. And that even this doctrine would cause us to worship and return to Jesus. God, I pray for those that I know are in this room that still have trouble believing. God, I pray that you would show them the cross of Jesus, that they would see that there is a God who cares, there is a God who has pursued them, and a God who, if they choose to go to hell, the last voice that they'll hear as they step over the edge of the earth into hell will be the God that is saying to them, you don't have to do this. I died for you. Father, make that real. Do what I cannot do right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.